Well, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Genesis again, and we'll continue our reading through the Scriptures in Genesis chapter 18. This is God's Word. Take heed, please, how you hear. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. That's Abraham, of course. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and bowed himself to the earth, and said, O Lord, if I have found favour in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah, and said, Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd, and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man, who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk, and the calf that he prepared, and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself. Literally in her innermost being, she laughed. She laughed in her heart, not with her mouth. After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abram went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. And the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very great, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 are lacking, will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? He said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40 I will not do it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God endures forever. We are living at present in an increasingly fatherless generation. And it's tearing Western civilization apart. 38% of American children are born illegitimately. And in some communities, that number reaches 70 or 80%. And this should horrify us, but it should not surprise us. Our popular culture demeans and denigrates fathers as a needless accessory to a home. You have Homer, that fat, rather jaundiced man, who's really a waster and sits on the couch and is worthy only of the ridicule of his children. And that is fast becoming the norm male figure in Western civilization. Hosts of Hollywood actresses and entertainment figures opt to have their babies without a father. The sperm bank provides that. The man just passes his genes on to the next generation. And I don't mean Levi's. And then there's the whole Octomom scandal that is gripping the news at the moment. And this trend, this lack of concern for fathers should greatly concern us. It has tremendous consequences. I was reading op-eds this week in Belgium, in The Guardian, and in some American papers. You can find a lot of those at the Albert Mueller website. He is greatly concerned about this and has done a good job gathering together resources talking about the fatherless generation. And he quotes one man, W. Bradford Wilcox of the University of Virginia, who's done a recent study called Religion, Race and Relationships in Urban America. And he highlights this very problem of fathers. And he explains the unique role of fathers, that they provide financially for their children. They protect their children from abuse and neglect. They teach their children how to regulate their bodies and their emotions through play. They discipline their children, especially boys. And they model good male and female relationships to their sons and their daughters as they love their wife. But more importantly than that, at the end of his research, he lists four detrimental effects of fatherlessness that are continuing to tear our culture apart. Number one, children living with their fathers in an intact married home are almost 50% less likely to be sexually abused than children living in a single parent home. Protection. Number two, boys who grew up with their fathers in an intact married home are 50% less likely to end up in prison as young adults than children living in a single parent or step family. Three, girls who grew up apart from their fathers typically experience the onset of puberty at an earlier age and have sex at an earlier age than girls who grew up with their fathers in an intact married home. They're almost three times more likely to become young unwed mothers themselves. And fourth, communities with large numbers of fatherless households are significantly more likely to experience high levels of murder and robbery. That should not surprise us. Boys who grew up without fathers tend to be rude and aggressive manipulators of women, beginning with their mother and then every other woman that they meet after that. And this scourge is tearing our culture apart. And it happens at all echelons. We're used to seeing it and thinking of it in the lower echelons of our society, especially in the lower income echelons, and especially in the black community. That's a fact, and it's been highlighted by many leaders in the black community. But it also occurs in white middle class families as men check out of the spiritual responsibilities that God has given to them to be the heads of their households for the glory of God's name and the growth of God's kingdom and the good of God's people among their children and their household. And I wonder, men this morning in this church, do you know just how important you are to the plan and purpose of God in your households? Indolence and inactivity simply will not do. It will destroy your wife and it will destroy your children and your grandchildren through the generations. We must step up to the plate and be the kind of men God has called us to be. And essentially, I believe that is what Genesis 18 is all about. It illustrates Abraham as the spiritual driving force behind his home. That's explicitly stated in the verses 18 and following. God says, "For this very purpose I have chosen Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham all that he has promised him." Abraham's spiritual headship is essential to the plan and purposes of God for Israel and beyond Israel, all of the nations, as they're blessed through Abraham in Christ. So it's explicitly there, but it's also the warp and woof of the rest of the chapter. Abraham is the one at the beginning who's preparing his home for the presence of God. Abraham is the one that God deals with. When God's talking with Abraham about Sarah, he's talking to Abraham about Sarah. He doesn't talk to Sarah. He talks to Abraham. That whole narrative underscores, as we shall see, Abraham's headship spiritually over Sarah before God. And then you have the portion we just read about Abraham teaching his family the ways and word of God. And then finally, of Abraham standing in the breach as the spiritual priest of his home, as it were, standing praying to God on behalf of the world and especially the righteous in the world. And that also is an emphasis of the New Testament church. Men are to pray, Paul says, and especially to pray for the state of the world and the flourishing of the Christian religion. Let's work through this together a second this morning. The first thing I want you to see in this passage is that Abraham was a man who prepared his home for the presence of God. Now look there at the opening verses again. We'll read them. Now, "And the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day." That's an inappropriate time to come visiting. It's the heat of the day, not the time for hospitality. That's the cool of the night. But in the heat of the day, the time of siesta. So Abraham is settling down for his afternoon nap. Or about to. And that's when God comes. "He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him." Now, listen to the note of speed. Speed. What you might call a rushing reverence is the kind of the whole tone of this passage. "When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to them and bowed himself to the earth." See, rushing reverence. He runs and he falls on his face. And he said, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant." Another important note there. O Lord. Some of the translations have "my Lord." That's a wrong translation. It's Adonai in the Hebrew, not Adonai. Adonai is my Lord. Adonai is the Lord. It's a name peculiarly given to God in the Old Testament. Abraham knows, don't know how he knows, but Abraham knows these three men come from God, and one of them is a visible manifestation of God. Of God. "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Pass me not, O gentle Savior," we sing. And that's Abraham's concern. "Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham went quickly, again speed, he went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quick! Three seers of fine flour, knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man. He prepared it quickly. Then he took the curds and the milk and the calf that he prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Now, here's the deal. Do you see Abraham here? He is the one taking the initiative to prepare his home for the presence of God. And he does so with a rushing reverence, a reverence that runs. He's a man whose number one priority is that God will not pass him by. God is passing him by. He's going to Sodom to judge Sodom. And Abraham sees God, and he wants God to come to his home. And that's your responsibility, men, like Abraham, that God would come and dwell in your home. It should be the gripping reality of your heart that God be dwelling in your home, that God be pleased with your home, that by your headship, your home becomes a place that's attractive to the presence of God and not repulsive to the presence of God. And that is the responsibility of leadership. I'm reminded of the church in Laodicea. Now, it's not a home, but it's a church. But all of the letters in the Apocalypse to the seven churches are written to the leadership of the church, to the messenger of the church, the pastor of the church. Remember in Laodicea, the issue is Christ is standing outside the door and knocking. He's not on the inside, he's outside. The church is not a place where Christ can come in. He's outside. And Christ calls the church to repent. So men, I want to ask you this morning, what kind of priority do you have in your home that God dwell there, that God be glorified in your home, that God be pleased in your home and pleased with your home? It's not your wife's responsibility. It's your responsibility. It's your responsibility. I'm reminded also of the New Testament text, remember in Hebrews 13, where it says, do not neglect hospitality. For in doing so, some, Abraham likely is the idea, and entertained angels and did not know it. Or in Matthew 25, when Christ says, inasmuch I was hungry and you fed me. When, Lord? When did we feed you? Inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. See, of course, you and I now, in our day and age, we can't feed God. God doesn't appear as a man to feed. But the church are part of Christ. And when you feed a member of the church, especially a hungry, needy member of the church, like wolf, you're feeding me, Jesus says. But the responsibility is not our wives. It's the man's responsibility to set the tone in the home that's welcoming to God, puts God first, and desires God's presence most. So I exhort you men this morning that you be like Abraham, that you call upon God to give you that rushing reverence, that fear of God, that more than anything else, more than wanting to bring money into your home or prosperity into your home, you want to bring God into your home. God into your home. Abraham was a man who prepared his home for the presence of God. The second thing we see here, that Abraham was a man who answered to God for the spiritual condition of his wife. He answered to God for the spiritual condition of his wife. Look at verse 9. God's come to speak to Abraham. And interestingly, he starts off, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's in the tent. God's giving you a heads up here that what he's about to say is peculiarly aimed at Sarah. He wants to reassure Sarah of the truth of God's promises. Sarah evidently doesn't believe them. In fact, her attitude in this text almost sounds as if she hasn't even heard them before. Wouldn't be unlike a man. You know, it happens all the time. Catherine said to me, Neil, why didn't you tell me so-and-so was in hospital? I said, well, I forgot. And I can see Sarah afterwards saying, why didn't you tell me God had promised me a son? I forgot. Anyway, the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Ah. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So, because of that, Sarah laughed in herself, in her heart. After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Now listen, the Lord said to Abraham, not to Sarah. Didn't go, Sarah, why are you laughing? Abraham. Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Why is God having that discussion with Abraham? Because it's Abraham's responsibility to help his wife believe. She's the weaker vessel. Now what really highlighted my eyes to that was in 1 Peter 3. Turn there again with me. We read it a minute ago, but turn quickly. Keep your finger in Genesis 18. Look at 1 Peter 3 again here. Remember, Sarah says in Genesis 18, after I am worn out and my Lord is old. That's a very telling statement. She's regarding Abraham as my Lord, her sovereign Lord. It's derived from Adonai, the Lord of heaven and earth. And God says about the woman, wives, be subject to your husbands. And the example that Peter brings is Sarah. Verse 5, for this is how the holy woman who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Don't fear your husband's abuse. That's his responsibility, Peter's saying. Just remember your responsibility, which is to submit to him. In that same spirit that Sarah used. Likewise, husbands, live with your wife in an understanding way, showing them honour as a woman who is the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you. The weaker vessel. And God is speaking to Abraham here in Genesis 18, to his wife, who evidently, commendably, takes a posture of submission to him. And God addresses Abraham about the spiritual condition of his wife. Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Abraham, it's your responsibility to teach Sarah about me, to marinate her soul in the character and the word of God. That's your responsibility. She is naturally weak. She's prone to unbelief. So is Abraham. But you are God's leader, Abraham, and you must teach your wife about me so that she will learn to trust me, Abraham. So she will learn to trust me. Amen. That is your responsibility in your home. God holds you responsible for the spiritual welfare of your wife. We're going to sing at the end of our service another psalm, Psalm 128, that speaks about the man who fears God, and his wife is a fruitful vine. She's a grape, not a raisin. And I mean spiritually. We can't help the wrinkles of her body, but we can help the wrinkles of her soul. And as children are growing up and they're fearing God too, so shall the man be blessed who fears God, David says. And we can still sing that psalm today. It wasn't cut out of the Old Testament when we came into the New. Sorry, we can't sing Psalm 128 anymore because we're now all individualistic. And God doesn't deal with us as families. That's not true. That's a lie. A vicious lie that is destroying American culture. We are not a nation of individuals. The church is not a group of individuals. It's a group of families, households. Fly Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Peter address households, husbands, wives, children, parents, and even slaves. The household unit is addressed by the apostle in his preaching. And then we have to repent from the indolence and ineptitude that is currently gripping us as a culture. I got an email recently which highlights how, as a culture, we're elevating ineptitude. It's rather funny. I'm going to have to change names because I don't want to kind of make a political statement. But this email was tongue-in-cheek. It talked about how our Congress is considering sweeping legislation to provide new benefits for many Americans. The Americans with No Abilities Act is being hailed as a major legislative goal by advocates of the millions of Americans who lack ambition or skill. They say roughly 50% of Americans do not possess the competence and drive necessary to carve out a meaningful role for themselves in society. And so one of the Californian senators said, "We can no longer stand by and allow people of inability to be passed over in favour of Americans with industry, zeal and ambition and work ethic. With this new legislation, employers will no longer be able to grant special favours to a small group of workers simply because they have some idea of what they're doing." In a Capitol Hill press conference, House Majority Leader and Senate Majority Leader pointed to the success of the U.S. Postal Service, which has a long-standing policy of providing opportunity without regard to performance. Approximately 74% of postal employees lack any job skills whatsoever, making this agency the single largest U.S. employer of persons without ability. The Department of Education and FEMA were cited as also other leading government-driven examples. Private sector industries with good records for non-discrimination against the inept include retail sales, the airline industry, and home improvement warehouse stores. At the state government level, the Department of Motor Vehicles also has an excellent record of bringing persons of inability. Finally, the AWNAA, Americans Without Abilities Act, contains tough new measures to make it more difficult to discriminate against the non-able, banning, for example, discriminatory interview questions such as list skills and experience that relate to this job. As a non-able person, I can't be expected to keep up with people who have something going for them, said Mary Lou Gertz, who lost her position as a lug nut twister at the GM plant in Flint, Michigan, due to her inability to remember righty-tighty and lefty-loosey. This new law should be real good for victims like me, Gertz added. With the passage of this bill, Gertz and millions of other untalented citizens finally see the light at the end of the tunnel. Now we laugh at that, and rightly so. And it illustrates the exaltation of ineptitude. You see it in our schools today, even in good schools, where girls are often encouraged that it's cute to be stupid. Why? Because the men are stupid, and they feel threatened by girls of ability. And this glorification of ineptitude is happening at every level of American society, and it's happening in the home as men check out. Husbands with no spiritual ability. Parents with no spiritual ability. They let their children run amok. They don't deal with them. They don't focus upon them. We as men are becoming entirely self-centered. And men, it will not do. God holds you and me personally responsible for the spiritual welfare of our family. We need to cry out to God for grace to change. To change. Now, young ladies here in this congregation, do not marry a husband with no ability. You need to marry a man who prioritizes the presence and power of God in your home. How do you know that? He will prioritize the presence and power of God in your dating relationship. If he doesn't prioritize the presence of God in your courtship, he'll not prioritize the presence and power of God in your marriage. Marry a man who will take you from being a raisin to a grape, not the reverse. Third point. Abraham was a man God expected to teach his family the ways of God. God expected Abraham to teach his family God's ways. God's ways. You see that there in verse 16 and following. Verse 17, sorry. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, saying that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Now, do you see the logic there? God is saying, okay, we're come into Abraham's home. Shall I hide from Abraham my awful judgment upon Sodom. Why? Why is God asking the question? Because he says, Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation. That's the force of the Hebrew. The reason why God is having this question in his mind is because Abraham is going to become a great and mighty nation, and all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham. In other words, if God reveals his judgmental, in a proper sense, his just character to Abraham, and Abraham teaches that just character to his family, and then to the nation, and then from the nation to all the nations, it shall bring a great benefit. What benefit? Verse 19, I have chosen Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. In other words, the blessing of Abraham's family, the blessing of the nation of Israel, and the blessing of all nations in Abraham and through Abraham is directly proportional to Abraham's ability and faithfulness to command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Talk about ideas have consequences. If Abraham gets who God is, he'll teach his family. If he teaches his family, they will teach their children. If they teach their children, the nation will know. If the nation will know, then all of the nations will know. And what a blessing that will be. So that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. You see that? God here allows his unstoppable, eternal plan to bring a Christ into this world to fix what Adam broke. That plan that is most precious in the heart of God hangs by the thread of Abraham's faithfulness to teach his family the ways and word of God. If Abraham doesn't teach, God's plan won't be fulfilled. That's the plain logic of the text. Just like this, I've used this before. It was God's will for 50 mils of this water to be in my belly, give or take 5 mils. And if I hadn't drunk it, it wouldn't have been fulfilled. This would have been the one moment in the universe when the will of God had not been fulfilled. And men, you teaching your family is as essential to the plan and purpose of God as that. Absolutely essential. What is Abraham to teach God and his family? Righteousness. Righteousness. That's the standard of God's moral character contained in God's word. Abraham is to ensure that his family is taught God's way of living in God's world. And justice. Justice is a response to conflict wherein the wicked are punished and the righteous are spared. Now that concept is about to have real practical application for Abraham in a moment when he gets the character of God. For the God who wanted to teach righteousness and justice is himself a God of righteousness and justice. So men, what's this look like? It's very simple. You need to regularly read the Bible to your family. That's the first step. We're talking 15 minutes. Once or twice a day, read the Bible to your family. Just a little bit. Just read it. Even if you can't add anything to it or explain it, just read the Word of God. It is powerful in the hearts and souls of your family. Second step, through the day, everywhere you go, everything you do, talk to your wife, talk to your children about God. Bring their mind back to the character of God. Bring their mind back to the Word of God. This week, whenever my wife lost her mother's engagement ring, she came home and she was just totally in a blind panic. That's not a reflection of my wife's character. She's one of the best women I've ever met. She was just in a tailspin. She had lost one of her most precious possessions. By the grace of God, first thing we prayed, Lord, grant that that ring will fall into the hands of some faithful person. And God answered that prayer. Another story for another day. But God answered that prayer. But I reminded my wife. I said to Catherine, Catherine, God controls all of the atoms of the universe. He could make, if somebody had stolen that ring, he could make that ring disappear from their pocket and put it on that trash can in the bathroom where we were at that moment in time. He could make, but that hasn't happened yet. I said, take your mind off the person who may have stolen your ring from the floor and put your mind upon God. Imagine God came and said, Catherine, give me your wedding ring, or your engagement ring. And you took it off and you put it in the hands of God. And then God, in his providence, put it in the hands of somebody else. Think of it like that. It's your Father who's sovereign. He caused it to fall out, and God willing, he will cause it to be found. But whatever he does, whatever he causes, we're going to worship him. And the mist of panic began to clear, and we prayed. And some of you have heard the story, and the rest of you are wondering, so I'll have to tell you it again. Catherine called Kroger, and they said, well, because you remember, she thinks it fell out of her purse when she was shaking her purse on Kroger. And they said, no ring was found, basically. And then someone said, well, maybe a ring was found. And then somebody else said, no, it wasn't found. But the person who might have found it is not working until Monday afternoon, 4 o'clock. So Catherine had to wait all weekend, waiting, hoping, trusting. Goes to Kroger Monday afternoon, 4 o'clock, and the ring is not there. But the manager says, hold on a second, a Vietnam vet found a ring on Thursday. And there he is. And he comes across to Catherine, and he said, have you lost a ring? Yes. What's it look like? And she describes it. He says, is this your ring? Yes, it was. And the amazing thing was, he found it. She dropped it at the cash registers. He found it outside Kroger, over to the right, beside the wood pile. He was walking out late in the day, and the sun was shining just at a particular angle, and had caught the facet of the diamond. And he, what's that? Went across, picked it up. He didn't bring it back into Kroger because he feared it might disappear. He took it home, and every day came back to Kroger to see if someone had lost a diamond ring. And on Monday, happened to be there when my wife came.
Praise God.
Praise God. But irrespective of what happened, it's an amazing story of God's providence. But it fell to me as the head of the home to strengthen my wife and to remind my wife in that moment of emergency of the character of God. But you'll never do it, men, in those moments of emergency if you aren't doing it in the day-to-day regularity as you talk to your wife about God, his ways and his character, as you watch the news, as you read the newspaper. Lord knows we need to believe in providence. Help your wife see the fingerprints and hands of God behind this world. And lastly, and very briefly, let's see, time's up. Abraham was a man who stood up to pray for the church. He's just heard about God's justice, and this is amazing. Remember, the God, because people often say what a nasty God was who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll hear about how wicked the city was next week. But the main thing is verse 20. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Now, that's the last word Abraham hears before he prays. That's amazing. This is the God who heard Sarah laugh in her heart, in a tent, behind his back. He needs no need of a recce patrol down to Sodom. He knows everything that's gone on in that city. But God reveals himself to Abraham as a God whose justice is impeccably righteous. That he will check every dotted I and every crossed T. He will not destroy Sodom until he's absolutely sure they need destruction. Just like Captain Sullenberger in Hudson, he walked the aisle twice to ensure there was no one left there. And the God of heaven who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, look at the Dead Sea, he destroyed it. He shows himself here as a God who walks the aisle twice to make sure that it's completely worthy of destruction. And I think it was that thought that worked in Abraham's heart as he stands up and he prays. Not for Sodom, Just like Christ, I pray not for the world, but for those you have given me out of the world. John 17. Abraham stands up to pray for the righteous in Sodom. Lord, you God of justice, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And you read through this, and it's almost comical as Abraham goes from 50 to 45 to 30 and to 10. And you think to yourself, it sounds like a bargain. You get to the point, Abraham. It's like a child saying, Daddy, can I have 5 Smarties? Yes. Can I have 10 Smarties? Yes. Can I have 15 Smarties? Yes. How many Smarties do you want? Just ask me. But that's not what's happening. Abraham here, he knows God is merciful and he knows God is just. And his faith is seeking understanding. He's groping. He doesn't know the exact proportions that God is willing to save and is willing to destroy. So he's seeking, he's wrestling with God in prayer would be the idea. And notice, he is not the one in charge of the bargaining process. Verse 33, and the Lord went his way when he, God, had finished speaking with Abraham. God had the last word. He allowed Abraham to pray and he stopped the prayer when Abraham got to 10. So Abraham here is praying. But the point I want to make this morning is quite simply this. Abraham's position as a man of God praying for the church and for the righteous. And that is an intensely new covenant thing. I know Abraham was a righteous man, a unique man. But you remember in 1 Timothy 2, this will be our last scripture that I turn you to this morning. So we're coming down to land. Rather bumpily, not in the Hudson, but almost. Paul's exhortation to the men in 1 Timothy 2. Verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger. Pray for what? We'll look at the previous verses. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved. So, what should men pray for? Peter says, Paul says, in the church, men have the responsibility to pray publicly, lifting up holy hands to God, and to pray for all kings and all in authority, for a specific purpose, that the church might live a quiet and godly life, and that the gospel might prosper, that kings might so rule the land as to provide an environment in which the gospel can prosper. Put that in the church-state distinction and smoke it. That's the kings are called by God to create an environment in the land in which the gospel can prosper and in which the godly can live at peace. And men, you and I, are charged by God to pray for that. And in a sense, that's a picture of Abraham here praying for Sodom, praying for the righteous in Sodom that God might spare them. And men, if there's ever a day when you and I need to be standing in the church and in our homes, but in the church, First Timothy is written about men in the church, the gathered church, praying for the church, praying for the world, it's now. It's now. And that's why we have a prayer meeting on Wednesday evening, to give you an opportunity to be like Abraham and to stand and to lift up holy hands and to cry out to God for mercy upon our government, that there might be mercy upon the church in America and across this world. So that's my challenge to you today, men, to be a man like Abraham who prioritizes the presence of God in your home, who takes responsibility for the spiritual welfare of your wife, who teaches and preaches the word of God to your household, that the blessing of God might come through you to the generations of your family. And you stand up and you praise to God for the world around about us. And in all of these things we take comfort that Abraham is not only an example to us he also points forward to a better man, Christ Jesus. And we're all failures in this regard, men. There's not one of those 4 points that I don't fall down in hideously every day. But there is a man in heaven, as John says, this, I write these things to you, John says, that you might not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with our Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he always lives to pray for us. Just as Abraham prayed for the church in his day, Christ, Abraham's greater son, always lives to pray for you. Now as this sermon is being preached in heaven, men, Jesus Christ is praying for you, saying, Lord, give David grace, give Nigel grace, give Leon grace, give Tony grace, give Bubba grace. Give these men grace, Lord, to stand in the gap and be men in their homes and men in the church and men in the world, that your purposes might be fulfilled and that I might come quickly and take my church home to glory. So be challenged, men, and be comforted. Christ even now is praying, as these words are preached, that God will fill you with spiritual power and energy. And young girls and ladies, if you're not yet married, look for a man in whose life God is answering that prayer. Amen.